Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I'm Matthew Gage. This is the course on the Book of Acts. And we are on lesson number 8. We'll be in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, which is the entire chapter if you're keeping score. And the title of our lesson will be The First Deacons. I appreciate you listening. Hope that you enjoy the lesson, that it's a help and a blessing to you. Well, let's get started. The church has now grown to a point where the apostles are really struggling to meet the demands of the ministry. It's a very practical issue that they have. And basically, yeah, there's not enough of them to be everywhere they need to be. And because of some schisms inside of Judaism, we have some hard feelings to even begin with. So there's some jealousy behind some of this and some accusations. And we'll talk about that as we get into here. But basically, there's problems arise. They meet the problem by appointing the first deacons. Now, a deacon, if you want to look that word up in the Greek, is simply a servant. But these first appointed deacons in church history take place here. We see their purpose, we see who they were, and some of their duties. And we're going to deal with that the first half of the lesson, and then we're going to start into the ministry of one of those deacons, Stephen. Now, Stephen is kind of a key figure in Acts for the whole chapter and a half that he is in there. Very important. He's a very important person in the early history of the church for his martyrdom that he's about to face, and the fact that he was one of the first deacons. And now I'll go ahead and mention that we are going to kind of stop right in the middle of that story. We will have Stephen on trial, and then we are going to cut off this lesson, and we will cover Acts chapter 7 in its entirety, which mainly deals with Stephen's address, his defense, and his martyrdom. And we're just going to deal with that in the next lesson, lesson number 9, which I'm afraid will be a monster lesson. It's like, what is it, 60 verses to cover. And I actually did fit that into one Sunday school class, but I did a whole lot of skipping through a lot of his speech. So I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through that one, but just be warned, because it might be a little long. So anyway, where are we at right now? We're still in Jerusalem. We are somewhere around maybe 3 years or so after Pentecost. So the church has been going right along, and I saw some estimates, which I have no idea how they come up with these, probably just whatever they just imagined to fit on it. But I saw some estimates that there may have been around 25,000 Christians or 25,000 members of the church there at Jerusalem. So we have a pretty large congregation at this point. So we'll go ahead and jump right in. Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here we go. Here is our problem. We have a problem, number one, that there has been quite a bit of growth in the Christian church. There are just so many people. And of course, now you have to also keep in mind, how were these people meeting? There were no church buildings. There were no giant meetings. Now, other than perhaps assembling at times at the temple, and even that was probably not a regular service, just whether or not they were there. The Christians only gathered what appears to be usually for the evening meal. They would gather together, a group of them would gather, they would observe the Lord's Supper, and have a time of fellowship and perhaps a time of preaching and singing also. Plenty of evidence for both of those. And basically have these little services in homes, and it would be a fairly small gathering because, you know, most homes at the time were not very large. So basically these small little pockets of believers would have their meetings, and the apostles would kind of float back and forth between different ones perhaps and other different leaders. So but that's essentially the church as it was constituted, as it ran, was these small pocket style meetings, I guess you could say, just here and there. So in the midst of all this, we have the Grecians and the Hebrews fighting. Now, the Grecians, who are they? We know who the Hebrews are. They're the Jewish people. That's not really an issue. We understand that. But who are these Grecians? They are not Greeks. They are not Gentiles. These Grecians are foreign-born Jews. These are Jews that probably were probably born and raised, have lived their most of their life outside the borders of Israel, and in a lot of manner and speech are a little bit closer to the Greek influences than the Jewish. So oftentimes they were not very fluent in Hebrew or even Aramaic local languages. They would usually speak Greek or foreign languages. So even if they did worship the same, there usually was some problems with communication. So we will even see later on that basically these people had their own synagogue in the Jewish religion. So they basically could all go and hang out together and could actually communicate and talk. And they basically had just, their own church over there they dealt with, their own synagogue. So that's who these people are. Now, there's always a lot of jealousy between these because the Hebrews, the Jews that were born there, raised there in Israel, they, of course, got a little snobbish about it and really felt like they were somebody. And, they felt like they were better than the Grecians. And the Grecians were really look at them like, well, why do you think, hey, but look, we're the same. We're both Jews. We're both worshiping the same God. You're just the lucky guy that got to live here in Israel. So there was always a little bit of jealousy and a little bit of infighting going on between those two groups. So, and what the complaint is that the Grecians, these foreign Jews, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So basically, these widow ladies were not having their needs met. Now, remember, of course, the church is taking on the care of these widows and these poor. And so basically what they're saying is, look, you're just taking care of the Hebrews. You're not worrying about us because we're not as good as they are. So this, of course, opens up all these old wounds and, gets this fighting that's been going on for some time between the Jewish Jews from Israel and the foreign Jews. And so it opened up and they just get to fighting again. So not good. Verse number 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So we see that, the apostles look at the situation, realize there is a need, something has to happen here. Unfortunately, their job has got to the point, they do not have time to worry about making sure that all the needs of the widows and all these practical things are met. The church has grown to the point that they are staying plenty busy, whether in preaching or, I don't know what other duties they might have, counseling and teaching and training, but they are so busy, these little small practical things, they just simply do not have time to meet anymore. All right, now I don't want you to get the impression that what the disciples saying there is in any way being uppity or snobbish or anything. Basically, they're just pointing out the fact that they have a greater work to do in preaching the gospel, and they need to be free to pursue that work. So I don't want you to get that idea from that passage. on to verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the solution to the matter is that they are going to enlist some help. And they look at the congregation of the believers and basically leave it up to them. Say, look, we want seven guys. You guys pick them out. And, you know, there's a couple of or a few qualifications there. One, that they have to be of honest report, that they have a good testimony, that they have to be full of the Holy Ghost. That is, you know, God's hand is on their life and ministry. And they need to be full of wisdom, so that these men are intelligent, they're trustworthy people that can be trusted in pursuing the work of the ministry. So notice here that they didn't select them. The apostles themselves did not select them. They left it to the congregation. That is kept on as, you know, tradition now. Deacons in churches nowadays are usually, at least in Baptist churches I'm aware of, are usually selected the same way through nomination and voting, and that the congregation themselves are not appointed by the pastor. They are appointed by the congregation. Verse number 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So basically, here we go. That's just the motivation behind this, is that the disciples could not have to worry about these small details, and they could keep preaching the gospel. I've heard it said that if you're starting a church, the first hire that needs to be made is a church secretary, because that's just a lot of stuff off the plate of the new pastor, and that he no longer has to worry about, you know, whether it be correspondence or paying bills or reports and such, that, you know, that just takes it off his plate. Well, that's basically what's happening here, is no longer will the disciples have to worry as much about getting around, making sure the needs of these widow ladies and other small tasks are being accomplished. They don't have to worry about that. They can remain in the temple. They can remain preaching. They can keep spreading the gospel and know that the work of God is still going on, that these needs are still being met. Verse 7, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. So everybody's happy with it. And they chose Stephen. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a little bit. A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip, we'll talk about him more in the upcoming lessons. In fact, we'll have two lessons about him. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon. No, that's not Pumbaa and Timon. Sorry for the another pop culture reference there. And Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So here we go, the seven guys they get. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And I hope I'm getting those close. These seven guys. Interesting to note that these seven guys, all these names are not Jewish names. They are all Gentile. So these guys were all of that lot, that Grecian lot, these foreign Jews, the Jewish blood, but yet from outside of Israel. So they basically, to meet the needs of that group of people, they actually selected people out from that group. And these men were all very good men. We know for their testimony, the fact they're selected. We get a little glimpse into the life of Stephen and also Philip in their ministry. So we know that these men had a ministry. They were powerful. They went beyond just serving tables. They basically, I guess you could say that they were assistant pastors in the early church. We find them preaching. We find them working miracles. So these men really just attach themselves to the work of the church and go at it and just fulfilling whatever need is before them. Verse 6, whom, talking about those seven, they set before the apostles, and when so basically they presented to the apostles approved them, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So this is a symbol, of course, of ordination, that they are laying their hands on them, praying them, setting them aside for the work of the ministry, praying for God to bless them, to empower them. Of course, with the apostles, we know the laying on the hands goes beyond just setting aside and also goes into empowering in giving the Holy Ghost power to these men. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what does the end result of this happen? Because the apostles are now freed from the day-to-day tasks of the church, they are preaching the gospel. The word of God is increased, so the preaching spreads. There's more people. Says, you know, we've gone through the book of Acts. We've seen people added to the church, and now we see them that the number is multiplied. So we're beginning to get exponential growth in the church. It is just exploding. So much so, not even just in numbers, but look at the depth of the impact, and that even the priests, those men who are trained and taught in the Jewish faith, are also coming to accept Christ and join in with the Christians. So we see there's just a tremendous work going on, tremendous amount of revival. And we know, of course, that Satan is not going to let this stand by. And that will move us into the third section in the notes, and pretty much the second half of this chapter. We're going to change gears. We're going to look at the ministry of Stephen, one of the first deacons. And I said we're just going to kind of set up for the next chapter here, but we're going to look at what Stephen was doing, and basically lead up to his trial, which we will finish up with in the next lesson. So verse 9, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So we see Stephen is not just making sure that the widow ladies have got something to eat and that the bills are being paid, and, you know, mopping the floors or whatever else he's been busy doing as a deacon. We see that he's actually preaching, that he's performing miracles, that this man is a superstar, I guess you could say, among the early Christians. He's a leader. He's out accomplishing the work of God. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So I mentioned earlier, we have this synagogue here of these foreign-born Jews, these Grecian Jews. And it's interesting that they got a bunch of labels here attached to this, but the Libertines basically are freedmen. That's the Roman term for freedmen, that they've been set free. And Cyrenians, which is, I believe that's an island. I've gone blank. I looked some of the stuff earlier, and I'm drawing a blank. And Alexandrians, which, of course, is from Egypt. And of them of Cilicia, which is actually, if you follow the coast of Israel due north and where it kind of takes a 90-degree turn to the left, that is Cilicia right there. And of Asia, so that's all that province, even up north and west further from there. So these guys, now it appears that Stephen also is one of them because of his name, because of some of the other inference there. That it appears this was the synagogue he would have been attending before he was converted and continued to afterwards. So he is in the synagogue debating, much as like we will see Paul do later. And he's preaching Christ. And so we see that Stephen is disputing with them. So they're having a debate. He's preaching Christ to them. The Jewish leaders are debating back with him and knocking down his arguments, and Stephen would, you know, they're basically having a debate, ongoing debate back and forth. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So we see that Stephen is having a lot of success in this, that the Jewish leaders are not able to knock down his arguments. They are not able to quiet him, that people are believing his message. So something has to be done about Stephen. Verse 11, then they suborned men. Now suborned means bribed. So they basically are going to bribe some men to lie. which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So here's the false accusation that he was preaching blasphemy, which they couldn't argue scripturally he was wrong. That was how great his argument was. So basically, they're throwing an empty charge at him just to get him out of the way, so something they can vent their anger through, because he is innocent of this charge. He is not speaking blasphemy by any stretch. He is preaching the whole counsel of God. He's preaching the true gospel. So, you know, he is not guilty of this charge. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they get a mob going, a lynch mob, basically, or I guess it would be a stone mob. But anyway, I digress. So they get a bunch of leaders together. They go and catch him. They bring him before the council to put him before trial. The trial will be for blasphemy. And verse 13, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Which, that's pretty evil. Okay, look, we heard him say some bad things. Well, what bad things did he say? Well, they're going to give an example, verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, talking about the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, this was a common fear that the Jews have with this new Christian movement, that they were so tied to their old ways and tied to their customs and manners that it really became a stumbling block to them. As they were serving God and obeying the Mosaic Law, it became a stumbling block from them seeing the true light and believing the gospel. And so, in a way, this statement is kind of their own paranoia taking place. It shows that they did not have a full understanding of the ministry of Christ, because what did the ministry of Christ do? Did he ever say that he would destroy the temple? No. Now, he did say back in Matthew, I believe, 24, that, you know, he talked about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will. But he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body, and they didn't understand what that was, and he was talking metaphorically there. So, you know, there is that instance where you could say, and that was something the Jews really had a hang up with, that was that statement. And talking about changing their customs, which Moses delivered us, well, it's funny. What were they more concerned with, serving God or keeping their customs? They were more concerned with keeping their customs than serving God. They were afraid everything's going to change. Now, was everything going to change? There would be some changes. The Jewish believers would not necessarily be under the law, but yet they could still perform the law. There are many Jewish Christians today that still practice some of the points of Judaism as just a cultural thing, as customs, as a cultural identity. So it's not that it would have all just disappeared. In fact, it probably would have stayed in place to some extent, because I mean we know, looking at Revelation, in the future there is going to be a temple again, even in the millennial kingdom. So it's not that it probably would have completely gone away had the Jews accepted their Messiah. It would still be there as a object lesson, as signs of biblical truth. But they would still, you know, it wouldn't be the shedding of blood necessarily that saved them. That would just be an object lesson pointing back to the shed blood of Christ. So it that's kind of my opinion. You probably have a different opinion on that, but let's say it boils down to, what were they more concerned with? They wanted to keep their customs instead of knowing God. So they chose between those two, and instead of following Christ, they're more concerned with keeping it the way it was. So verse 15, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So everybody looking on him, he has this holy look about his face. Is it supernatural in origin? Could be. We know that the Holy Spirit is going to come on him. He's going to give the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts here in chapter 7 we'll cover in our next lesson. So it very well could be that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, empowering him for this moment. We know from the promises of Scripture, from the testimony of history, that men and women, when facing martyrdom, seem to get a little bit of grace to, actually a whole lot of grace to meet that end. And so it could be that's what's going on here. Now, Stephen, before he is stoned, is going to give the gospel to them. He's going to go back and basically give a huge, long history lesson to set it all up. But basically, he's going to preach the gospel to point out their sins. They are once again going to reject that. And in their anger against him, or which is truly against Christ, they are going to stone him. Now, we're going to cover that in detail in our next lesson. So, as I say, we're really leaving off right in the middle of the lesson, but for the sake of time, we're already past 25 minutes long, actually 26 right there, and in this lesson. So, you know, this is pretty good length of a lesson there. And the next lesson, I'm hoping to keep around 30 minutes also. I think I can fly through a lot of this, but I'm really not sure if I can. So it could be a lot longer, because we are going to try to cover all 60 verses. So we'll see how far we get. Well, as I say, we're leaving off mid-story. We'll catch up with you in the next lesson and pick it up, and we will catch with Stephen's sermon, and we will also catch up with Stephen's martyrdom in that lesson. Well, I appreciate you listening. If you enjoyed the lesson, catch more at baptistbasics.org/BBU. You can find these lessons on iTunes. Just search for Baptist Basics University in the podcast section. And you can visit the website. You can contact me there. There's a link for my email address. There's a Facebook page. A lot of different ways you can kind of keep up with the stuff I'm doing there. Well, we'll call that a lesson. And once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. Hope it's been helping a blessing to you. And I will catch up with you in the next lesson.